hated. Can you not hear me?
You're really close. I can get close.
How about we just turn it up, or I can talk a little louder. Everybody that participated with Vacation Bible School, a big thank you from the hearts of the pastors and everybody. Wow, the home groups and the dinners and the dramas and the teachers. And wow. I heard Jeff was really getting in there with interacting with the kids. Of course, he's got grandkids, so he's really used to that. So anyway, big thank you for that. I need to have you guys save a date, okay? November 3rd, 2017. You know, in the Bible where it talks about for such a time as this, okay, the Jameers have been in India for years, and they've been brought back to the United States. And, of course, you guys see our missionaries that are back there on the wall that they're linked with, partnered with for such a time as this. When I say for such a time as this, the Indian government is making it very difficult for international missionaries to go into India and share the gospel. But, wow, for such a time as this, we have all these national missionaries that have been building over the years through their ministry with the Jameers. And so there's going to be a fundraiser on November 3rd, 2017 at Taste of Heaven. And if you're looking for sponsoring a table, there's going to be tables of like 8 people that you can invite and sponsor for this dinner. It's a fundraiser, and you know, it's really amazing what God has done with the Jameers over the years, but I really have a feeling that this is the beginning of something that's really going to explode and be even bigger. I mean, we got 40 missionaries back there on that little board. Imagine if that were to grow exponentially, and that's really been the heart of Emily over the years, is that the church would be self-supporting and that those missionaries would come out of those churches and go out and spread the gospel like the apostles did. And so, any case, November 3rd, Taste of Heaven, and that's all I got for today.
All right. Thanks, Steve. We have some speaker issues today, I hear. Not sure what happened there. Probably all the kids dancing around up here for VBS. Might have had something to do with it, but we are glad to be here. Play around with the balance. I don't know. Switch things around. I don't know what I'm talking about, so don't listen to me. I just push things until something happens. But it's good to have you with us. This is probably the lowest attendance of kids we've had in Sunday school for a while. They are really wasted. We ran them ragged, and I think I'm getting too old for this. So VBS was awesome. Last Sunday, it was a blessing. I was down at Calvary Chapel Montrose with Pastor Ben's church, and Emily and I were able to share about Go Give Hope, and had some people sponsor some of the missionaries. And so what a blessing it is to see God use this in tremendous ways. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will get started in our message this morning, which is out of Hebrews chapter 2, as we're continuing our study through the amazing book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this glorious day. Lord, even though it's going to be hot outside today, we just pray that you would refresh us and strengthen us for this coming week. Lord, we thank you for all those who are visiting from out of state, out of town. Pray that you would bless their time here. And for all those from our church that are traveling to different places, we pray for your hand to be upon them as well. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we just want to commit our hearts to you right now. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with the students at Palisade High School who had one of their friends shot and killed this past week, and our own Becca, Kim's daughter, Becca, was best friends with this girl, and how sad that is. And we pray, Father, for your hand to be upon the family, that you would strengthen what's going on in that situation, strengthen their hearts, give them peace that surpasses all understanding. And we ask, Lord, that somehow through this tragedy, the death of a soon-to-be senior in high school would somehow bring glory, beauty out of the ashes. So, Father, we just want to commit this situation to you and pray, Father, that somehow you would bring people into the kingdom of God through this tragedy. Lord, we pray again for ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we go through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. What we've seen in the book of Hebrews up to this point is the fact that Jesus Christ is vastly superior to all of creation. He's vastly superior to all the angels of God. Chapter 1 dealt with the fact that he is exalted high above all the heavenly hosts, the angels. And the simple reason is Jesus, as the creator of all things, is infinitely higher than his creation. He's the creator of everything visible and invisible. Along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, Jesus himself, created everything in this vast universe. And so he is exalted above all these things. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist," or all things are held together. And so Hebrews has reminded us of this glorious, exalted position that Christ has over all the angels, over all of creation. But now we will see that there was a period of time of about 33 years when Jesus was actually made a little lower than the angels. This speaks of his glorious yet humbling incarnation, when Jesus came from heaven to earth willingly, and he came to become the Son of Man. He came in human flesh. When God the Son took on a body and he dwelt among us. And as we'll see, it was for the greatest reason and the purpose of all, and that is that Jesus as a man could identify with all human beings in all of our struggles, in all of our temptations, in all of our weaknesses, in all of our frailties, in all of our appetites. And so Jesus knows everything about us, but at the same time, he knew that we could never save ourselves. After all, we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. But that is why Jesus came on the scene. As he came, he was the perfect Lamb of God, and he would take away the sin of the world. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh. The Word is God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He alone would meet all the requirements of God's perfect plan. He alone would be sinless. He alone would be guiltless. And thus, he alone would qualify to be the perfect substitute and sacrifice and propitiation for our sins. And we'll look at that word later on. So Jesus had to be made a little lower than the angels in order for him to become the Lamb who would die a horrible death on the cross, but he would take upon himself all the wrath and judgment that we deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this: "For he," the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so he was made a little lower than the angels when he took on a human body. He was fully God, but he became fully man as well. Now, why would Jesus do this for us sinful human beings, people that have rebelled against God, who have rejected his glorious word? Well, it was because this was all part of God's eternal plan for mankind from the very beginning. Remember that when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion, it says, over all the creation, over all created things. But unfortunately, they forfeited their God-given rights over God's creation when they willfully sinned against God. They disobeyed his word. They believed the lie of Satan. But God's plan for mankind did not change. He was still going to allow us to rule and reign with him in glory. And so Jesus Christ, again, would pay the price to not only redeem our sinful lives, but he also paid the price to reacquire planet Earth from the control of Satan, and then eventually we would rule and reign in glory with the Lord upon the earth. So now we'll see how this came about in this section. So we pick up in Hebrews 2, looking at verse 5. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man?" Now he's talking about humankind here. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him?" Now this is not speaking of Jesus, this is speaking of human beings. "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him," speaking of mankind, "he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So a few things to note here. Notice, first of all, in verse 5, it tells us the world to come. This is a reference to the kingdom age. This is that thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, and it says that we will rule and reign with him. Here it says, God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. And he quotes here from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 to prove his point. Now, God's creation of man and his plan for man is seen in three steps in these verses. First of all, God created man to be, it says, a little lower than the angels. That word little doesn't refer to our identity, but it refers to length of time, for a little while, that we would be in a state lower than the angels. In other words, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them lower than the heavenly angels, but higher than every other created being. That's why they had dominion over all things. But it was only intended for us to be lower than the angels for a short time. And then it says that we would be exalted. That was God's plan all along, was to exalt man. So the second thing we see in verse 7 is that God had crowned him, that's Adam, with glory and honor and set him over the works of God's hands. Now think about that. Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, they had everything going for them. They had control over all that God had created. So God highly exalted them. They were ruling over all of God's creation, and most of all, they had unbroken fellowship, communion, and worship with the Lord. So God exalted them, and without sin, before anything was tainted by sin, there was perfect peace on earth. There was no animosity among the animal kingdom. There was no death around them. There was no natural disasters. There were no earthquakes, tornadoes, you know, floods, famines. None of those things existed. The Garden of Eden was a perfect paradise, full of righteousness, peace, and joy. But that brings us to the third step. It says, because of Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion against God, everything came crashing down. As the end of verse 8 says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him," under mankind. And so because of their sin, everything that God planned for mankind turned into a state of chaos. And that's how things stand today. Instead of creation being in subjection to man because of our fallen nature, we're in subjection to all of this fallen world's evils and wickedness and turmoil and trouble. Before Christ came into our lives, we were in bondage to everything imaginable. We were in bondage to hatred and murder and war and greed and power and selfishness. We're in bondage to envy and pride and jealousy, suffering and disease and sickness, immorality of every kind, wickedness, drunkenness, you name it. We were all in bondage to it. And the worst of all was the fear of death. Because of sin, everyone born will die. And so the bottom line is God's original plan and purpose for mankind was ruined when Adam and Eve sinned against God. Kenneth Wiest made a great statement concerning the results of Adam's sin when it says this, quote, "Adam, through his fall into sin, lost the dominion he had before enjoyed. He was no longer master of himself. He had become a fallen creature with a totally depraved nature. He was a slave to sin. The animal kingdom that was subservient to him out of affection was now subservient out of fear. The ground, instead of yielding only good things, now produced also thorns, weeds, and other harmful things. Extremes of heat and cold, poisonous reptiles, earthquakes, typhoons, hurricanes, all conspired to make his life a constant battle to survive. He had lost the dominion over all these things. That's exactly what happened. Sin quickly spread throughout this world, throughout the universe. Paul tells us this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So we've all been born with that sin nature. Everyone who comes into this world is a sinner. And that's why this world is corrupt. Later on in Romans 8, Paul will talk about the fact that all of creation groans under the travail of sin and wickedness, under the weight of sin upon it. But now we'll see how God the Father intervened. When it looked like everything in creation was lost forever, he did the most incredible thing of all. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, who alone could restore to the Father what mankind had destroyed through sin. So look at verse 9. He says, "But we see Jesus," hallelujah, "who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now, this is the gospel here in a nutshell. In God's plan, he offers the only hope for a corrupt and dying world, because now, in the midst of it all this suffering and death, it says, we see Jesus. And that's what we always need, to see Jesus in the midst of everything. And because we see Jesus, we see hope. And our hope is a real hope. Our hope is a living hope. It's not a wishful thinking, well, I hope things are going to get better in the future. We have a living hope because of what Christ has done. And because we see Jesus, we know that we can overcome. We know that we can conquer death, wickedness, sin. How? By what we see here in verse 9. First of all, it says, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Again, the word little means for a little while, about 33 years as he walked on this earth. This refers to the incarnation of Christ when he humbled himself, willingly left his glorious position in heaven, came down into this sinful world. But he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, and he was born into this world as every other human being is born, and yet he was without sin. And the overriding reason that Jesus came from heaven to earth, notice at the end of verse 9, was to taste death for everyone. That word taste means to experience, and it means to partake of. He partook of, he experienced death for everyone. Again, as the ultimate Lamb of God, he would experience the fullness of all that death is and all that death requires. He would suffer the punishment that we all deserve for our sins. He would suffer the payment, the penalty that we all deserve for our sins. That was to receive the Father's wrath and judgment that we deserve. He took it upon himself in our place. In some unknown way, Jesus experienced a separation from God the Father as he was forsaken by the Father. When he hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At some point, somehow, I don't fully understand, he spiritually experienced death to the fullness that you can experience spiritual death. When he hung on the cross, not just physical death, he was separated from the Father. And that's truly what death is, separation from God the Father. Now, the picture of Jesus tasting death for us is that of a cupbearer You've heard of a cupbearer in the Old Testament. The kings would have a cupbearer. In other words, the cupbearer would be the first one to drink from the king's cup in case somebody wanted to poison the king. A cupbearer would take a sip, and if he keeled over, the king wouldn't drink from that cup. You know, it was pretty simple. You know, you didn't want to necessarily be a cupbearer. There were some privileges to it, but obviously there were some downfalls if somebody wanted to kill him. As our cupbearer, this is why Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. These words, Luke 22, verse 42, it's also found in Matthew's gospel as well. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But Jesus drank the cup of God's righteous indignation for us. He drank the cup completely, God's wrath for us. That's what it means when it says he tasted death for everyone. That is everyone who believes in Christ alone for their salvation. So the point is, Jesus has made it possible for everyone to be restored back to the Father, to enjoy fellowship with God. Everything that was originally designed for us but was ruined by sin, when we come to Christ, we're restored back into that fellowship. And we will not only get to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial age, we will also get to dwell with our Father in heaven throughout eternity. I mean, that is amazing. That's all because of what God has done. So verse 10 tells us, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Again, he's the creator of all things. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, God the Father sent God the Son into this world to show mankind the very nature of God the Father. And so all that Jesus went through in his suffering and in his death upon the cross and tasting death for us was to bring many sons, and this is an inclusive term, daughters as well. It means bringing many people back into glory, the way God originally designed it. You know, God really wants you to know him. God really wants you to go to heaven. He really wants your sins to be forgiven. He wants to make you a new creation in Christ. He wants you to know that he is a God of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. And the greatest way he could demonstrate that to you was to send Jesus to die in your place, to take upon yourself all that you deserve for being a sinner, for being in rebellion against God. Jesus did it all for us. He's the perfect sacrifice. This is the way Paul says it in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. You want to know how much he loves you? It says, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing. That's what Jesus came to do, die in our place, shed his blood so our sins could be paid for, so we could be forgiven. Then in Ephesians 2:7, Paul tells us the reason why. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's amazing. So in the ages to come, he just wants to show us his kindness. He wants to demonstrate to us the exceeding riches of his grace. That's what we do not deserve, but that's why it's called amazing grace. He gives us what we don't deserve: new life, forgiveness of sin. We get to dwell with the Lord forever and ever. Now, when it mentions Jesus here in verse 10 as being the captain of our salvation, it means that he is the one who has blazed the trail for eternal life. He's the one that went through the battle for us. He's the captain. He is the originator of our salvation. And only Jesus has opened up the door to heaven for us. Now notice this phrase, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now Jesus was and is and always has been perfect, but this is saying that because Jesus suffered for us, that makes him the perfect captain for us. He's the perfect captain. He's always been perfect. He wasn't adding perfection to him. He's always been perfect. But Jesus, because he never sinned, nor did he ever fail, he has secured a perfect and eternal righteousness for all of us who put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation. Now look at verse 11. This is also another tremendous declaration. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Okay, Jesus is the one who sanctifies. You and I are the ones being sanctified. He says we are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. That's a mind blower. First of all, we see that Jesus is the one who sets us apart or sanctifies us to be one with God the Father. In other words, when we gave our lives to Christ, we became spiritually born again. We became alive in Christ. Our spirit that was dead within us has now been made alive by Christ himself. The Bible says we were adopted into his family. He loves us, and so he brought us into his family. He didn't say, well, I'll bring him into my family, and then I'll learn to love these turkeys. No, he loved us when we were turkeys, and he brought us into his family anyway. And because we are now in Christ, God becomes our Father, just as he is the Father of Christ. Let that sink in for a moment, because again, these things are mind-blowing. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul tells us, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." That's what we cry out to Papa. That's what Abba means, Daddy, to our Heavenly Father. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And since we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we've been adopted into God's family, it says here at the end of verse 11 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Now think about that. In his humanity, Jesus is the perfect big brother. He's the perfect example for all of us to follow. He's the one that watches over us, the perfect big brother. He's the one that comes to our defense. He defends us from bullies, you might say. He's always there to encourage us to not give up. He encourages us to not give in. He's there to pick us up when we stumble and fall. He's the perfect big brother. And even when we blow it, we're not, it says, we're told here, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, even when we mess up. You know, when I was I'm still a little brother to my big sister Linda, but when I was a little punk of a kid, she's 7 years older, and so when she's in high school and she's starting to date boys, man, I was such a punk to her. You know, I would make fun of her, and I would tease her, and, you know, she'd be around her friends, and I'd act all weird and goofy and, you know, try to embarrass her as much as I could, but she loved me just the same. You know, I see the same thing with Acacia and Jonah. Jonah can be a real turkey. He can be, you know, very whatever Jonah can be. And yet, if somebody starts to come down on him, and I've come down on him, Acacia will come right to his defense, the big sister. You know, and she's there to defend him because she loves him. You know, if I was Jesus, I would be pretty embarrassed by the words and actions of a lot of us Christians. And yet he's not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, I hope and pray that none of us in here would be ashamed to openly identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. Now here we see three examples of how Jesus identifies with us as his brethren. Look at verse 12. Saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 22, 22. This is Jesus. And this is a picture of worship, of Jesus declaring the name of God to his brothers, his brethren, in the midst of the congregation. So Jesus is not only the object of our worship, he's also here in our midst, pointing us to worship the Father in spirit and truth. He's stirring up our hearts. It's like Psalm 67, verses 1 through 4. This is what this psalm exhorts us. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. So here's Jesus in our midst, pointing us to worship God the Father. Verse 13, it says, and again, here's the second one, the second example, I will put my trust in him. So Jesus is saying, I will put my trust in him, the Father. And Jesus is willingly associating with us, and he's encouraging us to trust the Father even as he trusts the Father. He trusts the Father completely, perfectly. And we should all trust the Father completely as well. But we only trust someone as much as, or we only, let me get this right. We only trust someone to the degree that we know someone. You know, if you don't know someone, you don't really trust them. You know, if somebody comes knocking on your door and you don't really know them, then you're like, I don't know if I want to let you in or not. I don't know if I want to listen to what you have to say or not. But if you have somebody that's like your best friend, they knock on your front door, it's like, hey, come on in. Let's have fellowship. Let's put on a pot of coffee or whatever it might be. So you only trust someone as you know them. As our big brother, Jesus wants us to have that same trust in the Father as he had. Again, he knows the Father completely. He trusts him completely. And here he says, I will put my trust in him. So he's exhorting us to grow in our relationship with the Father, that we can trust the Father completely. And the more you get to know him, the more you want to worship him, the more you want to be in the Word of God, the more you want to hang out in fellowship with him. Now look at the third example of how Jesus is willing to identify with us as his brethren. Verse 13 at the end of it says, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. I mean, this is a glorious picture of the family of God. Jesus is not ashamed of us. And here we are when we enter into heaven with billions upon billions of other saints around the throne of God worshiping the Lord. How glorious will that be? And Jesus is in the midst of it all. You know, we saw many examples of this when we went through the book of Revelation, where we see multitudes of saints around the throne of God, worshiping him, casting our crowns at the foot of Christ, giving him all the glory and honor that he alone deserves. And it's all made possible because Jesus humbled himself and became like us, and then allowed himself to be beaten and tortured and nailed to the cross in our place. And he paid the only acceptable price for our sins as he poured out his perfect, spotless blood for us, for you and me. And as a result, look at this verse, Jude verses 24 and 25. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, here's the most wonderful thing that Jesus has done for us as our big brother. He became our great deliverer. And he's also become our great high priest. Now, how did Jesus become our great deliverer? Well, look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is anyone who puts their faith in the Lord. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But notice, first of all, that it says Jesus shared in the same. In other words, Jesus took on flesh and blood. He became a man like us. When he left heaven and came to earth, he added his human nature to his divine nature. Out of love for us, he did this voluntarily, willingly. We, on the other hand, we didn't have a say in the matter. We just were born like the rest of the people. We came into this world born of a, you know, man and woman, and we came into this world. It says we have partaken of flesh and blood. That means we have shared in this because that's the way we were born. When it says this word koinonia, the word partaken, koinonia, means that we're all partners of a common human nature. But for the purpose of identifying with us and then being crucified for us, Jesus, it says here, willingly came from heaven to earth so that he could pay the ultimate price for our sins, to deliver us, it says here, from the power of sin that leads to death. That's why the incarnation of Christ is so important for Christian doctrine. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. The seed of man is what passes sin on to the human race. So Jesus had to be conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit within the Virgin Mary's womb. Therefore, no sinful human seed was passed on to Jesus. Now, when Joseph had his dream concerning Mary and her unexpected pregnancy, that he was having a hard time believing, you're pregnant. How did that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon me. I mean, can you imagine somebody coming up to you today and saying, hey, why are you pregnant? Well, the Holy Spirit did it. You know, I didn't do anything. You know, you'd be skeptical. So it tells us, the Lord tells Joseph, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And how would Jesus do this? Well, verse 14 here tells us, goes on to say, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so Jesus delivers us by dying for us. Now, all of us die because of sin. Again, sin is the whole reason why everybody in this world dies. Sin is the reason why everything in this world is wicked and corrupt and is falling apart. And so if there was a way to destroy sin and death, then we could live forever. And that's exactly why Jesus came from heaven to earth, to destroy the power of death. He paid the price for our sin by shedding his blood on the cross. And he conquered death by rising from the grave. And as a result, it says here that Jesus has destroyed the devil, the one who had brought sin into this world originally. Remember, pride entered into Satan's or Lucifer's heart, and he rebelled against the Lord. He took a third of the angels with him. They became demons. And then he tempted Eve in the garden. And Adam and Eve fell for that sin. And then sin spread. Death followed. But here he says that Jesus has destroyed the devil. Now this word for destroy is the Greek word katargeo. Doesn't mean to annihilate, wipe out. It means that Jesus has rendered Satan's power to kill us inoperative. He has rendered Satan's power to destroy us inactive. In other words, the power of Jesus' resurrection life is infinitely greater than Satan's power to steal, kill, and destroy our lives. And so when a person comes to Christ for salvation, he removes the death sentence that was hanging over our heads. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That means to be destroyed, but have everlasting life. He removes the death sentence that was hanging over our heads, and he gives us his very own eternal life. Isn't that awesome? Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This goes right along with what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, the thief, that's Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And the ultimate result of that abundant life is to live with Jesus Christ in glory forever and ever. That's why when I do a funeral for a Christian, it's not a sad mourning time, but it's a time to rejoice because they have passed from this life into the presence of God. And they're more alive in the presence of the Lord than any of us are here and now. So when we come to Christ for salvation, he releases us not only from the fear of death, but he releases us from the very bondage of death that is hanging over every one of our lives. Do you fear death? Well, you don't have to if you know where you're going. You know, if you don't know where you're going, you better fear death. But if you know where you're going, there's no fear in dying. Now, I'm not looking forward to the process of dying. You know, when I used to surf, I always thought, Lord, this would be a crummy way to go with a giant white shark biting me in half. I mean, I don't fear death, but the process isn't always that exciting. But we don't have to fear death because we know where we're going. We're going to be with the Lord in his glory, in his presence. But all of us who have trusted in Christ alone for our salvation, we know because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In fact, because we are in Christ, we won't even die, because death, according to the Bible, means separation from God. That is what death is. There's a lot of people dead walking around today. They're real zombies, not the apocalyptic stupid things you see on TV, but people without Christ are already dead in their sin, and they're separated from God. But when you come to Christ, he brings you back into fellowship with God. He restores what was destroyed in the garden. And so we are now new creations in Christ. And because we are, we'll never be separated from God. We will never die. You're thinking, that's crazy talk. You'll never die? Well, this is what makes John 11:25 the most radical statement in the Bible. This is what Jesus says. He's explaining his power to raise the dead. He's explaining the glory of his resurrection power to Martha just before he raises her brother Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said to her, John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So yeah, you're going to die and you're going to be raised up. We all believe that. But then he says, and whoever lives, like you and I right now here today, and believes in me, like most of us in here, shall never die. Do you believe this? If you're born again, absolutely. We're never going to die. Yeah, somebody can, you know, put us to death. We can die in a car crash, so to speak. But the very instant you take your last breath here on planet Earth, you take your first breath in the presence of God. So you're not dead. You're more alive than ever before. So today, you can have peace with God. You can know where you're going. You can have all your sins forgiven and washed away if you turn to Christ for salvation. You don't have to live in fear any longer. And here's why. Look at verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So this speaks of Jesus being our great high priest. And the book of Hebrews will go into great detail about Jesus being the ultimate high priest. But here we see that this is a reason he became a man like us, so that he could be, it says, a merciful and a faithful high priest. As a man, Jesus was tempted and tested in all ways that we can be tempted and tested. Yet he never failed the test. He never gave in. He never sinned. And yet Jesus really does know what you and I are going through. At the end of chapter 4, we're going to see that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he experienced the most humiliating things this world could throw at him and throw at us. I mean, in the world's eyes, Jesus was very inferior. He was very weak. He was born to an unwed mother. Can you identify with that? He was born in a barn. I don't know if any of you can identify with that, but that's pretty humble. His stepdad, Joseph, and his mom, they were very, very poor. They didn't have a sacrifice to bring after Jesus was born, so they brought the poorest of the poor, two turtle doves. King Herod tried to kill him when he was just a toddler. Joseph died when he was fairly young. When he started his ministry, Jesus was essentially homeless. He said, "I have no place to lay my head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have any place to lay my head." The religious leaders hated him. His own brothers that are mentioned by name, James and Joseph and Jude and his sisters, it says they opposed him. Some people called him insane. There was a number of religious leaders that said he has a demon. Has anybody ever said you're demon possessed? Well, that's what they said of Jesus. He was abandoned by his friends, his closest friends. He was betrayed by a friend, Judas. He was falsely accused by the high court in Israel. He was beaten brutally for no reason. And then he suffered the most excruciating, torturous form of death you could have, death by crucifixion. So don't ever think that Jesus cannot identify with the problems that you're going through today. He knows. He cares. In fact, this is how much he cares for you. This is how much he loves you. At the end of verse 17, it says that Jesus made, here's that word, propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that word mean? Well, it means to satisfy a payment. It means to make an appeasement for something, for a debt. In other words, there's a debt that needed to be paid. There's a penalty, a cost for us sinning against God. We as sinners are in debt to God. More than we could ever imagine how much of a debt that is. And you cannot ever pay off that debt of sin. You cannot ever earn your way out of that debt. But the good news is Jesus is the one who has paid the price in full to satisfy the wrath of God that was hanging over our heads. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift," that literally means the free gift of God, "is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an awesome gift that is. We could never pay that debt, but he became the propitiation for our sins. He paid the debt for us to the Father in full when he died in our place, when he willingly took upon himself all of our sin and rebellion. He took the wrath of God that we deserve. Remember, he drank the cup as the cupbearer completely for us. That's how much he loves us. And he's willing to do that for anybody who's willing to turn to him for salvation. Pay your debt in full. In 1 John 2:2, it says of Jesus, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So don't ever think that Jesus cannot save you. Don't ever think that you're too far gone for his grace to reach down into your life and set you free and save your soul and make something beautiful out of your life, because Jesus can do it. He loves you. He came into this world to die for you. And even though he is the ultimate King of Kings, he's also the ultimate big brother that wants to bring you out of whatever condition your life is in today and set you free and remove the fear of death and give you victory over the enemy, the devil. Praise the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Jesus, for willingly coming into this sin-filled world. A world that mocks you, a world that makes fun of you, a world that thinks we don't need God, we can figure it out, we can create a utopia on planet Earth all by ourselves. How foolish we are to believe such lies, when the sinful heart of man is going to continue to steal, kill, and destroy and fulfill Satan's desires for this world. Yet, Jesus, you have come that we might have life, that we would have that life abundantly, eternal life, where our sins are washed away by your blood, where we will conquer the grave because you rose victoriously from the tomb on that third day. Lord, and we will dwell with you forever and ever. We're going to rule and reign with you. You have adopted us into your family. We are your children. Lord, we don't deserve anything good from you. I know what I deserve. And I'm pretty sure I know what all of us in here deserve. But Lord, you intervened. You loved us so much. You came into this world. You were the captain of our salvation. You were the trailblazer. Lord, you're the one that willingly took upon yourself just the sin and the cost of sin, which is separation from the Father. As you hung on that cross in our place, as you died for us. And Lord, the fact that you did that willingly, even though it cost you so much. And yet, Lord, here we are, worshiping you in spirit and truth. Thankful, Lord, that even though our outward man is perishing, as we get older, as age takes over our bodies, Lord, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And a day is coming when that trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet you in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Lord, sometimes it sounds too good to be true, but we thank you for your plans. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that your word is true, 100%. Lord, we know the wages of sin is death. That's the truth of your word. But the gift of God is everlasting life for all who will come to Christ and say, Jesus, save me, forgive me, come into my life and change me, Lord, from the inside out. Lord, we thank you that you've done that in so many of our lives here. And we know, Lord, there's others that you're calling out of darkness into your glorious light. You're setting free from the power and the penalty and the punishment of sin and death, and you're bringing them into everlasting, never-ending life. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that wants salvation, they want to be your child, they want to be adopted into your family, they want to know that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would impress this upon their hearts right now. And Lord, that they would just receive you into their lives as Lord and as Savior. Lord, as we worship you now, may we lift your name on high and give you all the glory, for you alone are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.